Glad you're here with us for the start of a new series that we're doing that's called Creed. And we're looking at the book of Romans, about what we believe. Now, I just thought I should start off this morning with some statistics. And so we're going to look at something that the Barna Group, they study kind of trends in our society, and what they discovered in April of this year. So some findings from a recent research thing that they did. So what do Americans believe about Jesus? And today we're actually talking about who is Jesus. And so this is kind of an appropriate study for us to consider today. So when the Barna Group started asking people about this question, they found out some things. I'm going to share three of the five things that they talked about because they relate to what we're talking about today. The first thing is that they discovered that the vast majority of Americans believe that Jesus was a real person. That's encouraging. Over 9 out of 10 people that were surveyed said that they do believe Jesus was a real person. He lived a real life. So that's encouraging. I guess we just expect that to be the truth. But then, secondly, it was found that younger generations are increasingly less likely to believe that Jesus was God. And people are a little less confident, not that Jesus lived, but that he was, in fact, God. And most adults, not quite 6 in 10, believe that Jesus was God, while about one quarter say he was only a religious or a spiritual leader like Muhammad or Buddha, or the Buddha. The remaining 1 in 6 say they aren't sure whether Jesus was divine, about 18%. Now, millennials, some of the younger age group, are the only generation among whom fewer than half believe Jesus was God, 48%. About one-third of young adults, 35%, say instead that Jesus was merely a religious or spiritual leader, while 17% aren't sure what he was. In each older generation, the belief in Jesus as divine is more common. So we have, of the Gen Xers, 55%, of the boomers, nearly two-thirds, and of the elders, that's the builder generation, about 62% believe that Jesus was God. So you can see a trend that's happening in our society, and that is more and more there is less of an assurance that Jesus, in fact, is God. And so it kind of makes you wonder, where is all of this heading for us? And then the third thing that we're going to talk about or mention from the survey is that Americans are divided on whether Jesus was sinless. And perhaps reflective of this question about Jesus' divinity, Americans are conflicted on whether Jesus committed sins during his earthly life. About half of Americans agree, either strongly or somewhat, that while he lived on earth, Jesus Christ was human and committed sins like everyone else, 52%. Just less than half disagree, either strongly or somewhat, that Jesus committed sins while on earth, 46%, and 2% just aren't sure. Similar to other trends in perceptions of Jesus, the millennials are more likely to believe that Jesus committed sins while he was on earth, 56% believed so. So I don't know how you respond to these statistics, but it's a little surprising to me. Now, if you were to survey our particular area, those numbers might be different. But we'd have to say that across our country, there's some areas of concern, is there not, with regard to beliefs. And this is what we are talking about in this series called Creed. We're talking about what are our beliefs. And we're going to talk about, just in the 4 weeks, four of those really main beliefs that we have as Christians. And why is it important that we do so? Well, you could say because of the situation that we're looking at in our country, and that's true. But I'd also like to propose to you this idea that what you believe will affect who you are and how you live. Sometimes we tend to want to separate belief out from behavior and just say, well, you know, this is kind of what you believe, but then this is how you behave. But these are connected, and not only are they connected, but what you believe informs how you see yourself. It informs your identity, who you see yourself as, who you are, as well as how you behave. Now, what can happen and what does sometimes happen is that we will say we believe, and we perhaps really do believe, but we have some barrier that prevents that belief from filtrating into our life in such a way that we're actually living the kind of belief that we're proclaiming. And so that's what happens sometimes when you have people who claim to be followers of Christ, and yet they're living a life that is not in accord with that. One of two things going on, perhaps. One is maybe their belief is only kind of up here in the head and not down here in the heart. Or perhaps there is a problem in their life that's causing this behavioral issue. Well, Paul says this in Romans 6:17. He says, "Thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted." And so what Paul is speaking of here is kind of an interesting way, because what we normally say to people is, we say that they have adopted or come, they have taken on or a certain teaching has been handed over to them. And what Paul is actually saying here is, you have been handed over to a certain kind of teaching, a form of teaching. Perhaps he uses the word form to speak of this idea that it was different than the Jewish form of teaching. But the word form means example, and it has this idea that teaching molds you. It's something that casts a mold over your life, or it shapes you. And in this sense, Paul is saying that you've been handed over to a teaching, the Christian teaching, that's going to mold your life. It's going to mold who you are. And so Romans 6:17 will be kind of the verse that we'll be looking at as our theme verse throughout this series. And we're looking at this idea of kind of where creeds are important and how they show up even in the book of Romans, something you might not have thought about before. And one early creed or statement of faith, that's what a creed, of the church is the Apostles' Creed. Now, maybe you've heard of the Apostles' Creed, maybe you've said the Apostles' Creed before. Typically here at Lakeway, we don't go through a creed on a Sunday morning, we don't recite a creed. But the Apostles' Creed is a long-standing statement of faith that goes back at least to the 700s. There's mention of an Apostles' Creed in the 300s, but the actual form of the Apostles' Creed that we have today goes back to the 700s. That's a long history of a statement of faith. And I thought it would be good for us today if we recited it together this morning, but I want to give just a note about the Apostles' Creed before we do so, because there's one little term in the Apostles' Creed that sometimes throws people. And that is, found in the Apostles' Creed, it refers to believing in the Holy Catholic Church. Now, what you need to understand is that the word Catholic means universal. And it's not saying that we're saying that we believe in the Roman Catholic Church, but in the universal church, that is, all believers of all ages. Some have actually substituted the word Christian for the word Catholic, but we're trying to go for the old part of of this creed today. So we're going to say the word Catholic, but we're going to mean universal today. So let's say the Apostles' Creed together, if you can. I'm sorry we only have one screen today. This morning, for some reason, this projector's not working, so I guess I'll direct your eyes over here to this screen as we say the Apostles' Creed together. Let's begin. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated on the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. So, this statement of faith has the value of being able for us to affirm that we're all on the same page as to what we believe. And why this was particularly important in early days is that they did not have as many of the conveniences that we have today of writing, of reading. And so oral recitation was a way of being reminded or being taught the truths of Christianity and other truths as well. So our study over the next few weeks will be from the book of Romans. We've chosen this because in our church we're trying to read the scriptures through along a certain schedule. And Romans is coming up. It's not arrived yet. But I would just encourage you, if you want to go ahead and jump into Romans and kind of help us to get familiar with the book, or help get familiar with the book. And a couple of things I want to talk about as far as the book of Romans. One is that it's the longest and the most teaching-filled book of Paul's in the New Testament. And you wonder, maybe why is Romans located in the New Testament like it is? Well, it's not located because it was the first book that Paul wrote. It's located there because it is the longest of his books, and it contains really a lot of what we call theology in the book of Romans. Paul did not start the church in Rome, and he really appears not to have visited prior to the time of writing this letter. And if you look at many of the other letters that Paul wrote in the New Testament, a lot of times it's writing to a church he had been to that he may have even started, and it's a church that has a particular issue or a particular problem. And so in that case, Paul often addresses what the issue is. But Romans has more of a general kind of theology to it, a statement of faith, we might say. He writes with a larger scope in mind. It's not the first of his letters, but he'd had many years to grow and mature in the faith. And of course, as Paul writes, he's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The second thing about Romans is we would just say that the theme of the book is the gospel. We cannot say that Paul had a theme in mind for sure, but as we read it over, we can see a theme emerge. As he covers many theological issues, and that theme is the gospel. The word means, of course, good news, and refers to the good news of salvation through Christ. So just a couple things to kind of help you get familiar with the book of Romans. There's a lot more about the background of Romans, and I just encourage you to read maybe something in your Bible or something you can pick up from another resource to help you know more about the background. We're not going to spend as much time on that this morning. Now, I do want to say what Martin Luther said about the book of Romans, which I think he actually was quoting William Tyndale. But he said it in a way that is a little more modern that we could probably understand better. And this is what he said. He said, "Romans is worthy not only that every Christian should know it word for word by heart, but occupy himself with it every day as the daily bread of the soul. It can never be read or pondered too much, and the more it is dealt with, the more precious it becomes and the better it tastes." So kind of what I get from that is Martin Luther is kind of calling us spiritual wimps in a way, because we probably can't say that we are you know, that we know Romans word for word by heart, right? That we study it every day. But it certainly is an encouragement to us, is it not, that we take this book God has given us more seriously and let it become more of our spiritual diet. It can have such a benefit for us. Now, a reasonable case has been made that in Romans, Paul in four places makes use of what we would call creedal statements, or a statement of faith that was already in existence at the time that Paul wrote this. And one might say that the reason that Paul uses these is to affirm to the Romans that they probably said these statements like we said today. And he wants them to know he is on the same page with them, that his teaching, his preaching, is what we call orthodox. It's in line with the teachings of Christianity. And these four passages are what we are going to focus on in the next four weeks. And each of these passages will look for a dominant theme. Now, when you read these passages, you're not going to say, well, that really stands out to me like he's quoting from something already in existence. And I would say, just honestly, there is some debate as to whether or not that is the case. But there's a lot of evidence that indicates that Paul actually is making use of these oral recitations of faith, or what we call creeds, at the time that he wrote the letter of Romans. Now, so in this first one is actually in Romans chapter 1 and verses 2 through 4. So please take note of that as we read that in just a moment. And it really focuses in on the person of Jesus. And it tells us and proves to us and shows to us that Jesus is God. It tells us the true identity of Jesus. In fact, what we would say is, what you believe about the identity of Jesus will affect your life. So it's important that we have the right view of who Jesus is, because that's going to have an effect on your life. All right, let's read, and I actually included up through verse 7 of Romans chapter 1, just to kind of give us a little bit more of the context. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. The gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, regarding his son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him and for his name's sake, we received grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. And you also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel of God, or good news, was actually promised in the Old Testament. If we just go back just a moment to verse 2. This gospel was promised, it says, beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Why would that be important to point out? Well, Paul is wanting to show and make certain that people realize that we are not throwing away the Old Testament, but, and this is particularly important for those who were Jewish people, they needed to see that there was not only just a connection between the Old Testament and what was happening in Christianity, but they needed to see it was something that had been foretold, something that was contained in the Old Testament. Something, as we look at it, we can see the Old Testament speaks more and more about the coming of Christ than one might realize. In fact, I had a professor in college that says, if you have the eyes and the faith to see, you can see Christ on every page of the Old Testament. There is this idea, and it was not maybe that obvious to them, but the prophets, as these prophecies are mentioned in the New Testament, they're shown to be fulfilled in the life of Christ. They're shown how Jesus is the fulfillment of these prophecies that were given by the prophets in the Old Testament. So we have confidence that these things are true, because they're found in the Holy Scriptures, it says. You know, this is not something that just someone who really sounded great got up and said. This is not true because a particular body of people just decided this was going to be the thing they were going to purport. But this is true because the one thing, book, that God has given us that has this unique quality of being from God called the Holy Scriptures attests to the truth that this gospel, that this Jesus is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. The central figure of the gospel is the second person of the Trinity. Notice it talks right at the beginning here. He talks about the gospel that God has promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, and then regarding his Son. So it is all about the Lord Jesus Christ. So we want to talk about the identity of Jesus this morning in briefly two very clear and simple ways. There are two perspectives of Jesus seen in these verses. The first is that he was fully human. And I don't think that is so hard for people to accept, that Jesus was fully human. Although, throughout the ages, there have been those who've had a little trouble believing that if Jesus was God, then he couldn't be really in human flesh like us, because that would somehow contaminate the spiritual, or the, not the spiritual, but the God-like, the God nature in Jesus. But two things are really said here about Jesus in verse 2 that show he was fully human. The first is that he had a human nature. And this speaks of the fact that he had human existence with all of its limitations. Have you read the New Testament recently and just noticed, as you did, that it talks about Jesus just like it talks about us as far as what he went through in his just physical body? For instance, he grew tired and fell asleep during a storm. He had such a busy, crazy day that when he finally got to a place where he could kind of lay down for a moment, he fell asleep, even though there was a storm happening outside. That's tired. One time he sat down by a well and he asked for water from the Samaritan woman. Because why? He was thirsty. He just wasn't looking for a conversation starter, but he really was thirsty. And we remember, of course, that on the cross he talked about being thirsty. And speaking of the cross, Jesus experienced pain of the most excruciating kind while suffering on the cross. How could he do that? Because he was human. He had all of the kinds of human capacities and faculties that you have, of course, except without sin. Except without sin. Why was it important that Jesus was human? Let's talk about that in just a moment. Let's talk about how, not only in this verse, as he talked about his human nature, but he's talked about being a descendant of David. A descendant of David. There was a human lineage of which Jesus was a part of. He had ancestors as humans do. You've got people that you can look back and say, you know, these are people in my line of, you know, my line of ancestors. When I was just a little boy, I was with my parents and we were visiting some friends, and this couple, this older couple, they just liked to tease a little bit, and so the guy, I was just sitting there, and he said, Mark, have you gotten rid of your ancestors yet? I didn't know what ancestors were, and I told him, yeah, I'm done with those, you know, kind of like. Because I thought that was a disease, you know, I didn't know. But we have ancestors, all of us. You have people in your background that are people you point to. Maybe there's somebody famous in your background. Maybe you're related to George Washington or somebody. I don't know. But in the lineage of Jesus, as we look at the books of Matthew and Luke, it tells us that Jesus is in the line of David. Now, that was significant because those lines came together in such a way that it was clear that he was the promised seed, that God had said to David that there would not be or that there would be a descendant of his on that would be have an eternal reign from David's line. And Jesus here is being referred to as the fulfillment of that promise that had been given to David back in 2 Samuel. So he's the seed of David as well. And so why is it important that we say or that we understand that we believe that Jesus is fully human? Let me give you a couple of reasons, and there are more than these, but let's just talk about four. First of all, in order for him to be our substitute for sin, if Jesus had been human, he could have died. He could not have died. If he had not been human, he could not have died in our place and paid the penalty that was due to us. He had to be like us in order to pay the penalty for us. Secondly, in order to be our mediator, the Bible says that Jesus is the mediator. He stands between us and God, and he brings us into back to God. He represents us in that way. In order for that to happen, Jesus had to be human. He had to be one who was of us. And then thirdly, Jesus had to be human in order to be the supreme example for our lives. Could we really relate if somebody that didn't have the struggles that you and I have, didn't have this physical body that we deal with, didn't live in this condition that we live with, could they stand up and say, I'm going to be an example for you? Wouldn't it be hard for us to accept that that person just doesn't understand what it's like to be like we are, to deal with what we deal with? But because Jesus walked in our shoes, because he was like us, then he is able to be the supreme example for us in our lives. I know it's well worn out, the whole, you know, what would Jesus do thing. But there really is this truth that Jesus is our example. And we are to follow in his steps, the scripture says. He is a viable example because he is one who walked in our shoes. And then fourthly, it was important for Jesus to be human because in order for him to sympathize with us as our high priest. It's a little bit like what we said before, but Jesus is our high priest also. And Hebrews tells us that we have this high priest who is able to sympathize with our weakness. Not only did he walk in our shoes, but he has a heart that resonates with the pains that we go through. He knows what it's like to suffer as we suffer. And so we are encouraged because of his understanding of us. We are encouraged to come to him in prayer confidently and boldly to find the help that we need in our time of need, to find the grace, to find the mercy, because here is one who knows what it's like and is sympathetic with our condition, with our weakness, with the things we deal with. Jesus was fully human, but from another perspective, Jesus was also fully God. And verse 4 talks about Jesus being the Son of God. And in Hebrew culture, to say that you were the son of something meant that you partook of the qualities of that thing. For instance, Barnabas was called the son of encouragement. What did that mean? That meant that Barnabas had the qualities of encouragement. He possessed this encouraging heart. And so he was called the son of encouragement in that way. Notice that how it was understood in Jesus' day that he, Jesus, was making the claim that he was God in a similar kind of way. In fact, in John 5, that's what we're going to look at here. In John chapter 5, Jesus had healed a man on the Sabbath. And well, we pick up the story here in verse 16. It says, so because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. And what did Jesus say? He said to them, My father is always at work. At his work to this very day, and I too am working. And for this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill Jesus. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, that was a big no-no, but he was even calling God his own father, notice this statement, making himself equal with God. Making himself equal with God. So what was he saying? saying, God's my Father, I'm his Son, I'm the Son of the Father, I'm the Son of the Father. And he's saying, and by doing that, they had no misunderstanding what he was saying. He was saying, I'm equal with God. This is the clear statement in John 5:18 that I think is one of the strongest statements in the Gospels of the deity of Jesus, the deity of Jesus. But not only that, we have some other scriptures as well that we're aware of. And Paul wrote to the Colossians a couple of very clear statements, I think. One in verse 19 of chapter 1, for God was pleased to have all his fullness, all of God's fullness, dwell in him. And then in chapter 2, something very similar, for in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. We had, when Jane and I think we're just dating, I think it was, so it was at her house in Illinois, someone came to our door who doesn't believe in the deity of Jesus. You might figure out who that might be. And came and they were telling us, this person started talking to me about what I believed. And I said, well, I believe in the deity of Jesus. And I quoted Colossians 2:9 or showed them in my Bible. And they were like puzzled. They had never seen that verse before. They didn't know what to do with that verse because that verse is really clear. It just doesn't give a lot of wiggle room to say, well, no, really, Jesus was like God, or, he had some God-like qualities. It says all the fullness of the deity lives in Jesus in bodily form. I mean, that's as clear as clear can be in my view anyway. So many other scriptures tell the same truth. And verse 4 makes mention of Jesus' resurrection from the dead as an evidence of his deity. And only God has power over death. So this truth of the deity of Jesus is made very clear. Why is it important that Jesus is God? Let's just talk about that for a moment. In order to bear, first of all, the full punishment for all the sins of the world, only an infinite God would be able to bear the sins of the entire world. Secondly, in order to provide salvation, salvation doesn't come from man. No man is able to bring salvation. Only God is capable of that. And thirdly, in order to be our mediator, we said he had to be human to be our mediator, but he also had to be God to be our mediator. He had to be both in order to stand between us and God and bring unity or bring us to God. Jesus is our advocate, he is our intercessor, and he could not have been this had he not been God. And a passage that kind of brings all of this together, and you may know this well, is Philippians chapter 2. Here Paul says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Let's keep going. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It's interesting that as Paul, perhaps quoting this statement of faith in Romans chapter 1, the very last statement at the end of verse 4 says, Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus Christ our Lord. That in that little statement is a full confession of faith in itself, as it uses both the earthly and the heavenly names of Jesus, or the human and the divine names of Jesus, combined into one, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So, how does this truth impact you? That's really the question to ask this morning. How does this truth of Jesus, the true identity of Jesus, that he's not only man, but more to our point this morning, that Jesus is God. Let's ask the question, how did it affect Paul? How did it affect the man who wrote this book, Romans? Well, we know that on the road to Damascus, he was intent on persecuting Christians. That was his mission. But he came face to face with the very person we're talking about today, with Jesus. And that confrontation with the true identity of Jesus changed his life. And not only did he quit persecuting Christians, but he then became a preacher of the gospel, of this good news about Jesus. And he described himself in verse 1 of Romans that we already read today as a servant or a slave of Jesus Christ. He saw his whole life oriented around serving Jesus, being a servant of Christ. And as a result of that, he was used of God to start churches, many, many churches. He wrote about half of the books of our New Testament. And when it came to the final chapter of Paul's life, he died a martyr for the faith, for Christ. So we see the impact that it had on Paul's life, but what impact has it made on your life? Have you called on Jesus for salvation? Have you responded to the gospel, the good news, by placing your faith in Christ and becoming one of his followers? And if so, are you living faithfully for him as his follower? Are you looking for his return? Do you have this sense that your life, that it's important that you serve as a follower of Christ, serve Christ in that capacity? Are you thankful that you have a high priest who is able to sympathize with your weaknesses? And are you seeking his help? Are you giving Jesus the honor and the praise and the worship that is due him as Jesus Christ, your Lord? Now, this is where it's important for us to say it's not just what we say we believe. It's not just what we're willing to sign and say, this is, you know, or even what we're willing to, you know, recite as we did today. But what's important for us so much is to have this heart that says, this dwells deep within my soul. This truth, this belief, this confidence that Jesus is who he says he is. I know the true identity of Jesus. He's not only fully human, but he's fully God. And because of that, he's my Savior. He's my Lord. He's my Master. And I am following him day by day. I hope that you can say that, and would encourage you that that would be the response that you have to this truth that Jesus is God. Let's pray. Lord, we're thankful this morning for the grace that you show us in so many ways and being patient with us in the challenges that we face in life. Thank you, Father, that your word is truth and that you've given us the book of Romans that outlines for us so many truths about Christianity that help us to have confidence in the things that we believe. Lord, and at the very top of that list is how we understand the identity of Jesus. And I just pray, Lord, that this would not be something that's just in black and white on a piece of paper, but it's something that you have inscribed on our hearts, that we hold this truth so dear, Lord, that we would give our lives for it. May the truth of who Jesus is impact each one of our lives for his glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.